They're all saying, why do we have to leave? I want to be there for the sermon. Political division, social unrest, people heinously mistreating other people, babies murdered for personal convenience, housing crisis. Amidst great trade and prosperity, and also poverty. Lots of different beliefs about life, death, and our purpose. Christianity increasingly mocked, opposed, hated, even persecuted. That's right, AD 57, Rome. You thought I was talking about today, right? The more things change, the more they stay the same. No, they didn't have cell phones to turn the air conditioner up 1 degree, so I'm not dried out and parched within a couple minutes. That's what I was doing with my phone a minute. You took your phones out to turn them off so they don't ring, right? Or that we hear that someone's at your front door. Perfect. Yeah, they didn't have that. They didn't have vehicles. Not, they didn't even have telephones connected to the wall. But they were people. And where you have people, you have these issues. And it was in that context, in the midst of all those issues, that Paul, the hand-picked, fully authoritative delegate of Christ, wrote this letter, Romans, to the Christians in Rome. What's he going to write about? Politics? Nope. What to do with your money? Nope. He's writing to Christians, telling them the gospel, which he wants to preach to them when he arrives there. At this point, when he's writing this, Paul was not in chains. We just finished Philippians. He was in chains and ended up in Rome. So he gets there, but not the way he was planning on it. But before he can get there, he wants to write to them because there are Christians in Rome. No indication in Scripture that there was any apostle connected with the church in Rome. But as Christians spread out after Acts chapter 2 and 3 and later on, like Aquila and Priscilla, the gospel took root and there were Christians in Rome, facing the same sort of things that we face today. And what they needed to hear is what we need to hear, the gospel. It is not just for non-Christians to believe and become Christians, but it is for Christians to grow in their understanding of. And so what he does for 11 chapters is explain the depth and the beauty and the riches of what we call the gospel. That which he proclaims in a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he takes 11 chapters to plummet the depths and beauty of. That the Christians there would more fully understand this exceptionally happy news from God Most High, the maker of heaven and earth, and then live in light of that. It's actually what he does in all his letters to one degree or another, in one way or another. And that's what he's doing here in Romans. And that's where we're going now, starting today, and Lord willing, finishing before next summer. We'll have breaks, other people will preach, we'll have Christmas and different things. We're going to go through Romans because we need to know the gospel. That's what we need. More than we need a 401k or someone else become governor of California, a car that gets better gas mileage, a boss who knows what he or she is doing and appreciates us for what we're doing, friends our own age, good waves or great food. We need to know the gospel. Because everything around us is temporary. It's passing away. Oh, there's plenty of change, technology. But this is all passing away. And what's permanent and eternal is yet to come. But being physical and having finite, that means temporary, not lasting bodies that ache, that hunger, that thirst, that desire, we're so easily caught up in the moment, like the kid on a long car trip. Or you at work on Tuesday wishing it was Friday. Whatever the situation that we just want over. What we really need is to know what God has promised and now fulfilled. And that's the gospel. And the gospel is actually not new. Sometimes new things are good and they last, but quite often new things are simply novel. They're here for a moment. And in Rome, there were plenty of religions and religious ideas and philosophies. Judaism was already established. There was probably a synagogue in Rome at this time. And out comes this new religion, or at least so people thought. But it actually wasn't new. Just as we heard in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, what is happening today on that day is what God promised through Joel. It's brought about now. So in that sense, it feels like it's new, but it's what God had always planned. And this is important because it establishes that the gospel, that Christianity, that faith in this guy named Jesus is something that goes back to the beginning, even from before the beginning, to an all-knowing God who planned everything before there was time, which he created. It goes back to the beginning, before the beginning, and to the one true God. That we might know why we're here, that we would truly live, even though this will all come to an end. That's where we're going, Romans, the gospel. Only 4 verses today. Some days it'll only be a few verses. Some days it'll be a good clip, almost half a chapter. But we're going to, Lord willing, by the grace of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, be in this letter written to Christians long ago who are just like us. That each time we're in it, we walk away with a greater understanding and, Lord willing, a greater awe and appreciation of the gospel. That we would then, in turn, live more so in keeping with that gospel. Join me in prayer. We'll read these first 7 verses, and then look at the first 4. Father, indeed, thank you for your word that you have spoken and you've brought about what you have spoken, that you've spoken through your Son and explained what you promised and what you've brought about through your Son. And preserve that word for us here today that we might read it, hear it, dwell upon it. And Father, yet we understand it in English, and no matter how much we might think upon it, apart from a work of your Spirit, it'll bounce off us like someone asking us to do something we don't want to do, like a chore or something else. We have selective hearing, even if we want to hear. So merciful and gracious Father, you who have provided your word for us, work by your Holy Spirit that we would hear what you are saying, that we would know you, trust you, and obey you for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it. By reading those verses, you see he's writing to the church, the family of God in Rome, picking up on last week's sermon, family, you know, because there it says, what, our Father, right? I want to focus in on these first four verses. It's all part of one long sentence. And the first thing I want us to see are five things that are said about the gospel in this intro, in this, hey guys, it's me, Paul, writing to you, beginning of a letter. Usually, in their time, when a letter was written, it does start out with who's writing it. Unlike us, we start out with who we're writing it to or to whom it is being written. And if you look at Paul's other letters, that's the way it goes. And yet, sandwiched in between from Paul and who Paul is and to whom it is written and who they are is a whole bunch of truth, a whole bunch of teaching, a whole bunch of doctrine or theology. And I want to look at that this morning. I want us to look at that and consider that together, because it's already pointing us to where this letter is going to go and what this letter is going to be about, and it's already giving us plenty to chew on. And the first five things we see about the gospel that is not new but is now fulfilled is, first of all, that it's called the gospel in verse 1. And you're like, yeah, dude, so what? I know that word. Really? Do you? What does it mean? Well, it means good news. That's right, it does. Actually, it means exceptionally good or happy news. And it was a common word in their day. What's not a Christian word? The words in our New Testament weren't made up by the writers of Scripture. And we made up a word, Trinity, Trinitarianism. Well, we do make up words sometimes, but the word gospel was a common word that everyone was using, not all the time, but they would use it. And usually it was referring to, again, exceptionally happy news regarding political or military victory. Just think about that, having just come through an election year. Like every election, after the election results are in, there's a group of people that are really, really happy because their guy got in. Right? There's then the other group that's incredibly depressed. The sky is falling. The world's going to end because their guy or woman didn't get in. Right? That's when it would have been used. Right? If we didn't have immediate results on our phones and everything else, imagine if there was an election and someone said, Billy Joe Bob won! That person would have been evangelizing. They would have been proclaiming exceptionally happy news. So that's a common word with a common understanding of what it's referring to. And it's also used that way in Scripture. Of course, we think it means only like Jesus, but it was a common word. But it is used that way in the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. The outline is especially helpful, or I intend it to be helpful for you for further study, right? There's all these other verses in, they're not called quotation marks. What are they called again? Parentheses. There you go, the two C's, backwards one, the right one, right? And here you have Isaiah 40, verse 9, and 52, 1 through 7. And in those passages, among others, especially in Isaiah, there's something like, depending upon your translation, proclaim good news or good tidings. And guess which word is used to translate the Hebrew into Greek for the Greek Old Testament called the Septuagint, the same word that we have here that's gospel. Gospel. I said that funny. I even heard it myself. Right? Same word. Because God has been proclaiming himself from the beginning that there is a victor who will come and he will truly save. Not a president or a governor for a moment. Not a general for a temporary military victor. But one who will come and he will be Savior and Redeemer, deliver from slavery for forever. So the first thing we see is, what is this gospel that's not new but now fulfilled? Well, it's exceptionally happy, joy-bringing news. And it was promised, verse 2, long ago, which he promised, that's referring back to God, God himself promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is really cool. This is one of those verses. It's like, wow, it's calling the Old Testament Holy Scripture. Yeah, then you go to 2 Peter, and Peter says some people twist Paul's writings like they do with the rest of Scripture. That's another cool verse, because here's the Bible calling itself the Bible, or here's Scripture calling itself Scripture. But this is a reference to what we call the Old Testament, not only, but specifically the prophets. And the point here is that this exceptionally good news that they've come to believe is not new. And it shouldn't be a surprise, not for the Jews who had the Old Testament, because God promised it long ago. And we could walk through Scripture and see God dropping little seeds, pun intended, leading us to what he had planned all along. In Genesis 3:15, it says, the seed or offspring or descendant of the woman would crush that deceiver, Satan. Then Abraham says to Isaac, who just carried the wood for the sacrifice of himself, Dad, where's the sacrificial offering? And Abraham said, God will provide. He will provide that sacrifice. Ooh, I got chills, you know, if there was music that goes, you know, like, whoa, this is pointing to something, right? Yes, all along, pointing. And then Moses, I always switch those two guys. Moses tells the Israelites in Deuteronomy as they're poised to finally enter the promised land after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, because when they got to the promised land the first time, they said, the guys here are really big and they could beat us up. We're afraid to go in. Yeah, we saw those things you did in Egypt, how you overcame all the Egyptian so-called gods, and you parted the Red Sea. And yeah, we've been following a pillar cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, but those guys are really big and we don't trust you. So we don't think we should go in. The Lord said, okay. You're afraid you're going to die? So instead, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and everyone over a certain age is going to die. Then your kids are going to go into the promised land. And as he's going to the promised land, he says, God will raise up for you a prophet. It's there again and again and again. The Psalms, Psalm 110, Psalm 2. David, in that psalm that Peter refers to in Acts chapter 2, and you can go look throughout Acts. Again, these verse references are all on that outline on the back of the sheet. And you can look and see what they're doing there. The apostles aren't proclaiming, hey, there's this new cool religion. No, he's saying, promises of old are now fulfilled. That's why there is the speaking in foreign languages there in Acts chapter 2. It was a sign that the fulfillment of what was promised through Joel and through Jeremiah 31, I think 31, somewhere around there, somewhere the scripture says in Jeremiah, right? What we call the new covenant. Well, see, there's the word new, Carl, so you're wrong. Well, yeah, but it was promised a long time ago. So it's just now fulfilled. And the speaking in languages were a sign of that to all those Jews gathered there in Acts chapter 2. And then the speaking in those languages was a sign to Peter in Acts chapter 10 that even Gentiles who believe this gospel, this exceptionally happy news, are part of God's people too, without having to be circumcised, without having to follow the Old Testament law. It was a signal, not that something new, although it's new in human history, something new has happened, but that God has fulfilled what he has promised. So besides having it being pointed out that this news that is about Jesus in Scripture is exceptionally happy, it's news about God doing what he promised so long ago. And the third thing is, he gets right into it. Verse 3, concerning his son, God's son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. That this news is about the Messiah, Hebrew word for Christ, who is a promised anointed one, and the king was always called an anointed one, but this anointed one would come not through the line of Saul, not Saul of the New Testament who gets renamed Paul the Apostle, but Saul, the first king of Israel, who was tall and good-looking and was like, yeah, we want him for our king, and then we'll be a strong nation, but through David. And God gives David a promise of a descendant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can look at that later, who then fulfills what is said there in Psalm 2 and what David himself even says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How can he be both David's descendant or seed or offspring? Same word, like in Genesis 3:15 and like in 2 Samuel 7. How can he be both? Well, it's right there for us in verse 3. Concerning his son, so he's God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, but he's physically David's son. Right here in this intro and in one verse, he's already laying out Christology, the truth about Jesus and his nature, that he is fully God and fully human, fully man. And not some mixture of the two, so that he's something new. He is at the same time fully God and fully man. So he can relate to us, be tempted just as we are tempted. And though he was tempted, he did not sin, right? Hebrews chapter 4, I believe. Two natures, one person, that's what happened. We know Mary's not mentioned here, born through Mary the Virgin by Holy Spirit, not through the normal route, right? So this Messiah, this promised one, this anointed one, is God's son and David's descendant. And again, though it baffled the apostles and the disciples who hung out with him, in one sense, it shouldn't have, because it's been there all along. We get to, did I not put it in there? We get to Christmas time, and what do we like to read? I had so many passages, I think I might not have put it in there. We love, don't we love Isaiah chapter 9? And in the land of Zebulun there was darkness, right? But then, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and in chapter 11, the root of David, right? Those passages are pointing to something that can't simply be a human descendant of David. And that's because it was God promising that one day his son would come, fully God, the eternal son, and he would become human, fully human, born of a woman, by the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 2, anyone? He did not consider his place in glory something to be held on to for himself. But he humbled himself, made himself lowly by becoming one of us. Didn't stop there. He got as low as you can get. He was obedient to the Father to the point of being tortured to death on a cross. Fully God, fully man. It's already here in this introduction. The fourth thing that's already here in this introduction, also here, right here, verse 4. And this Son of God, descendant of David, verse 4, was declared or appointed to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. This exceptionally happy news involves resurrection from the dead. And you think, wow, surely that's got to be new, right? No. Because David says, you will not let your anointed one's soul see corruption. What does Peter say on that day? Hey, David's dead, and his body has seen corruption. His flesh has rotted away as he is in the earth. This was referring to his descendant, who would also be, as David said, David's Lord. And in the end of Daniel, Daniel is told, till the resurrection. When Jesus goes, because Lazarus has died, Mary or Martha, I forget which one, why they both have to have names begin with an M, I don't know. But one of them meets Jesus and is talking to him, and he says, don't worry, your brother will live. This is the NCP, New Carl paraphrase. And she says, I know that my brother will live or be raised in the day of the resurrection. Where does she get that idea from? The Old Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. The resurrection is there. And it's through the resurrection, by the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was raised from the dead, Jesus is now appointed. In this passage, it says, Son of God. And you go, wait a second. He's already the Son of God. What's going on there? All that we have here in this introduction are little foreshadowings or little allusions to what is true about Jesus. And a very helpful passage to correlate this one with would be Acts chapter 17. And actually, Peter says something similar in Acts chapter 10 when he's speaking to the Gentiles for the first time at Cornelius' household. But in Acts 17, Paul is in Greece, in Athens, and he gets invited to the Areopagus. I said it right. Wow. And it's this place where they went and liked to hear all kinds of philosophies and thoughts, religions and new things. It's the place where they had lined up an altar to every god. And hey, in case we missed one, let's have an altar to the unknown God. And to them, Paul proclaims the only true God, who's given them seasons and boundaries for nations. This is all from God. And he says, but judgment is coming, and God has appointed the one who is to be judged by raising him from the dead. In being raised from the dead, God's Son, the seed, the descendant, the offspring of David, is the conqueror of death. Death is the just consequence of rebelling against God. Thank you, first Adam. We would have done the same thing. We confirm that every day. But victory over death is through the obedience of the second Adam. Thank you, Jesus. And the reason he could conquer death is because though he was tempted as we are, he was without sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And they mocked him on that cross. But on the third day, he was raised from the dead by the power of God through the Holy Spirit and appointed, declared, proclaimed the Son of God, the judge of the living and the dead. And this is just the intro. This is just a, hey guys, Paul here, writing to you about the gospel. This good news that's better than who just got into office or what happened in the war against that tribe that was trying to take over Rome or the current letting up of opposition against Christians. You know, not too long after this letter, they get blamed for the fire in Rome. He's writing to them about the true victor, the true savior. And the only one that truly saves is God himself. But to save man, God became man. Right? The gospel, the fifth thing, you already know this, right? It's about Jesus. But what about Jesus? In these couple of verses, he's God. He's man. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one. He is the end of verse 4, though it's still part of the same sentence, Jesus the Messiah, and for all Christians, our Lord. That's who he is. And rightly so. And that's what we need to know and remember and understand all the more each day. As political powers come and go, as nations rise and fall, see, they would have had to call their Caesar Lord, but there is one Lord. There is one president, there is one general, and his name is Jesus. And him being that isn't like a new thing. You ever heard, I like Jesus, but I don't like the God of the Old Testament? That makes no sense at all, right? Because the God of the Old Testament is the only true God who planned before time ever began that his son, his spotless lamb, will become a human to save his people and make them his own. The gospel's not new. It's what has been promised from of old and is now fulfilled. You know the word gospel, but when you hear gospel, do you think exceptionally happy news? Why not? Because you're currently concerned about maybe challenges that are family or physical, relational, financial, political, or you're just too excited about your widget that you just got. But the gospel is God's proclamation from before time began, now fulfilled in this Jesus man, who's also God, who is Lord. Few verses, at least five things there about the gospel. And though the gospel is not new, it's supposed to mean something new for every Christian. Let's go back to verse 1. He ends, or verse 4, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What's the first thing Paul says about himself? You have servant, maybe with a footnote. Maybe your Bible does have slave. It's slave. Slave of Christ Jesus. If you're a slave, you have a, fill in the blank, master or lord. Last thing anyone in Rome wanted to be, even though it was different than the slavery that we're familiar with, you could get your freedom. Still, you don't really want to be a slave because then you answer to someone else. When you are a slave, you have a master who or a lord for whom you are to live. At his every beck and call, you are to be there. And in Rome, even slaves who got their freedom and called freedmen were expected to show up at their old master's place of business or home as a patron to see what they could do to further the interests of their old Lord, some kind of freedom. What does Paul say about himself? I'm a slave of the Messiah, Jesus, which means Yahweh saves. He's my Lord. Is he your Lord? Are you his slave? I'm nobody's slave. Oh, yes, you are. I'm my own master. Really? Tell yourself to stop hurting that pain you have. Try it. By the way, did you speak yourself into existence? Not even your mom and dad did that. It's the greatest delusion, particularly American illusion. Because there are plenty of people who live other places in the world and they know there are spiritual forces of darkness. I remember when Josh and Bethany Weeks were talking about their time in Indonesia, prepping to go to where they would go. And Josh met one of his neighbors, and the neighbor was afraid to go into the forest across the street because of the dark spiritual realities that there were. That guy was right. Kids are going, "See, Mom and Dad, I told you the forest is scary," right? And that's what idolatry is all about. Try to appease this God because you want a better crop, or you want kids, or you want victory, or you want this, that, because you know that you are not in control. You're not. Everyone's a slave. The question is, who's your Lord? Who's your Lord? How about a Lord who would set aside glory to make you his own? How about a Lord who would limit himself beyond our understanding to make you his own? How about a Lord who would willingly be tortured to death for a crime he did not commit to make you his own? How about a Lord who then was raised from the dead to never die again to make you his own? That's the Lord that Jesus is. And he is Lord. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Are you confessing that now? Not just with your lips, but with your lives. See, Paul has a new Lord. Every Christian has a new Lord. Paul has a new role. Now he's called to be an apostle. Not every Christian is an apostle, but every Christian is called for good works to walk in them. Every Christian has a new role in life, a new part to play in Christ's family. Gifted and enabled by the Holy Spirit to serve. And every Christian, as Paul, has a new purpose. Set apart for the gospel of God. Now, in Paul's case, that involves apostolic authority to write to the churches, and his writings are scripture. But every Christian, if he or she is actually a Christian, has been set apart for the gospel of God. It's our purpose to have believed it and now to live it. That's chapters 12 through 16. Lord willing, next spring. But we're not going to wait till then to apply what we're reading. This last part, this is the application. Who's your Lord? Does your life reveal who you say your Lord is? How are you serving him in the household of God, the family of God? And why are you serving him? Because your purpose is for the gospel? This exceptionally happy, extraordinarily happy, joyful news about the one who has overcome death for you. That others would come to know him and trust him and mature in him. This purpose of being set apart for the gospel plays out differently for each Christian, but the essence of it is the same. And though the gospel is not new, it's a fulfillment of what God promised long ago. And yes, it's about Jesus, who is God, who is man, who is the Messiah, who is Lord of all. It means if we've truly believed, we have a new Lord. We have a new role and a new purpose in life that supersedes, that is goes over, is greater than, carries through whatever our circumstances are. We could be in Rome in 57 AD. We could be in North Korea right now. We could be in Azerbaijan, which I got that little paper for praying for that church this morning in the prayer time. We could be in India. We could be here. It's a purpose that's worth living for, and our Lord died for, but he didn't stay dead. I glanced at an article, supposedly, it's one of a number I've read lately that, I don't know if I got the right letter of the alphabet, we'll see, but Gen Zers are increasingly disillusioned with life. I mean, think about it. What don't they have? At least by way of knowledge. And yet knowledge of what's going on in the world or what the latest influencer is doing doesn't bring a fullness of joy. It's empty. It's empty. Because we were created in the image of God, male and female. We were created to walk with him like Adam and Eve physically did in the garden. And there's only one way back to that garden. There's only one way back to walking with him. It's through the promised one who has now come. And yes, his name is Jesus. Have you believed the gospel? Which Lord does your life point to? What motivation for living the way you are living is behind why you're living? And there's only one that outlasts Rome, the United States, or this whole entire ball of dirt and trees. And that's Jesus. Join me in prayer. Father, I confess I keep climbing on that throne, or at least I try to or think I do. Whether it's through worrying and anxiety instead of praying and sleeping, or through just ignoring you and trying to make what I want to happen happen, or flat out rebellion, envy, bitterness, lust, jealousy, hatred, or the rebellion of not doing what is right in front of me. Either way, I constant battle. Thank you that your word, first of all, shows me that I am not unique in that. Your word exists because your people have always needed to hear what I and what we need to hear. That there is a Lord and Savior who is worthy of being worshiped and lived for because he died for us but didn't stay dead. You raised him from the grave. Father, forgive us for our worship of self, of money, of leisure, of pleasure, of time or whatever else it might be, the idols we come up with. Thank you for your word calling us to you. Father, call us, each one of us. Where there is faith, bring repentance and a strengthening of that faith. Confidence in the gospel that is not new and a life lived because of it. And if there are any here who have never said, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, bring them to you, Father, through the one who came to seek and save the lost, that we together as a local family belonging to you would live because of, in light of, and for this incredible, joyous news of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen.